As a youth, one of the things I enjoyed about winter time was snowboarding. For those of you who ever went snowboarding can relate a little bit to what that is like. I remember my first time going snowboarding wasn't very pleasant till I was done. Had a lot of falls. I know the next day I was pretty sore. I go a little bit, try to turn, all of a sudden, wham, I'm on the ground again, or on the snow. So it wasn't the most pleasant experience. But the next time went better. The third time went even better. And then after, you know, going a few times, it was just usually a pleasant experience. My friends and I, we would, as we got more experience, we'd enjoy hitting some jumps on the slope. We'd go, I think, what was called the terrain park. I haven't went snowboarding for quite a few years now, but we go down the terrain park and we'd see how high and how far we could jump on some of the ramps that were set up. We would have a fun time. I remember the one evening we were snowboarding and it was getting towards the end. I went down the slope, we went through the terrain park, and at the bottom there was just, or towards the bottom there was a fairly small jump. Went over that and just wanted to do a 180. And when I went to land, my snowboard, I'm not exactly sure what happened, but I didn't land it properly, and it kicked out, and I just, you know, my hand went out to catch myself. But something snapped in my left hand, or my left arm, and it was painful, and I went to the bottom, or just continued to the bottom of the slope then, but I couldn't move my arm properly. There was something that would shift when I just moved my wrist. Like, well, that's not a good sign. And we went in, we got it checked out, and they right away, yeah, you broke your wrist. I'm like, oh, no. And it was a disappointment. But for those of you who are here and enjoy snowboarding, I'm not going to talk about why you shouldn't snowboard, but I didn't do a whole lot of snowboarding since that. I went a few times, but that just, I don't know if it just got beyond those years or it's because of breaking my wrist, but fortunately, my arm is healed today. This morning, the message title is A Problem, a Diagnosis, and a Cure. So that evening, snowboarding, I had a problem. Fortunately, there was a diagnosis, and more importantly, there was a cure. I ended up going to, well, that was, I think, a weekend, a Saturday. Following week, I went to the doctor to get it checked out closer. They had to do surgery to set the bone, but I'm thankful today for a wrist that moves and functions as it should. There was a cure. You can turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. I'd like to continue our study through the book of James. James chapter 4, there is a problem. James diagnoses the problem, and James gives the cure for the problem. And that is what I would like to look at in the message this morning. So chapter 4 is a continuation of James chapter 3. We know chapters were not initially put in place when the Bible was written. Man later put chapters and verses in place to give some structure, easier to find specific areas in the Bible. But James chapter 3, the end of James 3, James talks about earthly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom. And he said, earthly wisdom is sensual, it's devilish. There's confusion that comes along with earthly wisdom. And he contrasted that with heavenly wisdom. He said it is peaceable, or it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So then James 4 is addressing a problem. He starts out, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, most of the book of James is, he's not addressing, I think this is maybe the only place where he's really addressing an issue that he saw within the church. He's addressing believers, and he's instructing them very practically how they should live their Christian lives. And here is where James addresses a problem that he sees. I'm going to read the first 12 verses at this time. James chapter 4, starting at verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So I'll stop reading there, and we'll, Lord willing, a future message, we'll continue James chapter 4. So James, again, he asked the question, the problem that he's addressing, from where do these fightings and where does this war come from? And what I would like to do, I'm going to use PowerPoint briefly this morning, but I have the first 10 verses, I believe, up here on the screen. This is in the ESV. So I'd like to read it in the ESV as well, just the first 10 verses. You can either look on the screen or follow after in your King James Bible or whatever translation you have, and just compare the difference. But I like how simple, or the ESV just is written a little bit more how we would speak today. What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So I'd like to look at pull three points from these verses. The first one is the problem. The second one is the diagnosis. And then thirdly, the cure. And again, looking at the beginning of this chapter, James goes right to the problem. And ask, where does this fighting come from? He uses pretty strong words. He uses the word kill or murder. You're murdering, you're fighting, there's war going on, and this is very harsh language. Again, he's not speaking to the world out there. He was speaking to a group of believers, saying, where does this come from? There was conflict. There was fighting going on. And unfortunately, we know that even among churches, among believers, even today, sometimes there's conflict. Sometimes we can murder each other. We'll look at that a little bit more, what James was speaking of when he addressed murder. There were many times we can read in the Bible how there was unity in the church. The believers were with one accord. That was in the beginning when the church was formed. There was unity there. But we can also read in times, or even in Scripture in the early church, where there was conflict as well. And that hasn't changed. There's unity at times, and sometimes there's conflict. And James goes right to, or he addresses the problem, he addresses the root issue, and then he gives the cure. And I believe the cure is the same today as it was back then. So, looking at the problem was wars and fighting. Where does it come from? James said, it comes from your own lust that war in your members. Or ESV says, your passions are at war within you. So when we have conflict, we need to look internally at what's going on. And then James says it comes from within. Our passions are at war within us. The words war and fightings were forceful expressions describing antagonism between individuals, groups, and nations. And the word lust means to have a strong desire for anything that isn't right to have. That's the context of James using the word lust in these verses. A strong desire for something that is not ours to have. It can refer to things such as position. We want maybe more power or a higher position. It can mean or temporal things such as property, material gain. These are all things that can be that we can fight over. And the list, could go on. So fighting over things like this are coming from a self-centered focus instead of God-focused. They were, have it up here on the wall as well. They were self-focused rather than God-focused. That is what was really happening here. They were, their passions were at war within themselves. Rather than seeking what God wants for them, they were seeking what, or for selfish things. And when this happens, when this continues to happen, there's a progression that often comes. Well, again, looking at verse 2 there, you lust and have not, and then he says, you kill or you murder and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war and you have not because you ask not. So James used a very strong word when he said, you desire to have, you don't have it, so you kill or you murder. I don't think James was actually speaking of physically. I don't think the believers were actually taking each other's physical lives. I believe he was referring to what Jesus was addressing in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, we can act, or he said, you've heard the law that thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, whoever hates his brother without a cause is in danger of murder. So we can murder each other by hatred that we have within our hearts. And I believe that's what James was addressing here. He was seeing the believers fighting amongst themselves to the point where they hated one another at times. He says, really, you're murdering each other. And that's strong language that he used. I'm not preaching this message because I feel like I'm preaching to a congregation that's at war amongst each other. I'm preaching through the book of James, but I believe it does us well to when we are at conflict, you know, even if it's someone outside our local body, if it's a fellow believer, we need to examine our hearts and look at what we are dealing with. Are we murdering each other? Is there hatred there? So when lust is not dealt with, it can lead to jealousy and hatred. There is a constant need for Christians to avoid envious struggles about influence, reputation, and position. And the origin of feuds and quarrels often lies in carnal desire for self-gratification. So we need to look internally when there's conflict going on. I've heard someone say that every time there's conflict between you and another person, somewhere the root issue is this, the desires within. I'm not sure where to put all that. If I completely agree, if that's always true, because sometimes we simply might see something from a different perspective. We might not always agree with each other, but it does us well to ask the question, where is this coming from? Am I part of the conflict? And to do a self-examination. I'm speaking as much to myself as anyone else here this morning. James says it is coming from within. When people are power hungry, there will be strife that follows. And James says in verse 2, you don't have because you ask not. We know the promises of God are given to those who pray and ask, not to those who fight and are trying to attain by fighting. But then James says also, you have not because you ask not, or because you ask amiss. or you ask wrongly. So I believe he was seeing both these happen. The things that you're wanting, you don't have because you're not asking. And the things that you want to have, you're not receiving because you're asking outside of the will of God. And I believe it does us well, too, to think about the things that we are asking for. Are they in line with God's will? And there are some things that I believe you are praying for that are within the will of God. And if you know they are within the will of God, we should continue to ask. But some things we might be asking for maybe are for selfish reasons. And I can't answer that for any one of your prayers. We need to do a self-examination and what is the reason we are praying for the things that we desire. We need to look at why we are asking them. James was saying they were asking them for selfish reasons. You know, we might pray for things such as health, and while health is a good thing to pray for, I believe we can, if we're pursuing health just for a selfish reasons, we can ask amiss. We can ask wrongly. Not that it's wrong to pray for health. That's a desire each one of us has. We want to be healthy. We want to have an easy life. But sometimes we can ask for things amiss or to ask wrongly or to ask for the wrong with the wrong motives. So when our focus is self-centered, we will be lacking in answered prayer. And again, looking at the problem here, James says there's wars and there's fightings among you. That was the problem. They were self-focused rather than God-focused. And that's why this conflict was happening, the problem. Now, the second point, I want to move to the diagnosis. James gives a strong rebuke here in verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses. Here he was speaking about spiritual adultery. I don't think he was calling the physical form of adultery out, but rather referring to an unholy alliance between the Christian and the world. I found it interesting in my studies, someone has said, and I actually did not read any of the original text. I don't know Greek, but it was said that it said you adulteresses. It didn't actually include the word adulterers as in the ESV as well. It just says you adulteresses. In the original text, it wasn't written. And someone came along later and was like, well, why was he just addressing the women here? The men can also deal with this. So they put adulteresses and adulterers. But really what James was getting at was the spiritual adultery. And we know that in a spiritual sense, the Christian is married to Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And I believe that is what James was referring to, a spiritual adultery. So I don't think it really needs the word in there, you adulterers. I believe it is fitting to just have you adulteresses, referring to spiritual adultery. So the diagnosis, again, is spiritual adultery. They were becoming friends of the world, and being a friend of the world is spiritual adultery. So what does it mean to be a friend of the world? How do we know if we're a friend of the world or a friend of God? The word world has numerous meanings in the Bible, but here James refers to the system about us, which is regulated by the principles contrary to God's will. So those who seek friendship with the world system are the enemies of God. So they were becoming friends of the world, and those who seek friendship with the world system are the enemies of God. So inwardly, worldliness is a spirit of love for the world. So do we have a love for the world? That's an inwardly. Then outwardly, worldliness is conformity to the pagan customs of society. And James was addressing an issue that he was seeing here. The conflict that was going on, he's saying, you fight, you have not, there's war going on within. I don't know exactly what it looked like, what they were all fighting over. Were they fighting over property, material possessions? What was it exactly? But James clearly said it's coming from within. and you are becoming friends of the world. And you cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And that's strong language. We don't want to be an enemy of God. So each one of us has choices to make. Again, James was addressing Christians, not unbelievers. It is possible in our Christian walk to become inward focused. It is possible to become self-centered and to fight within, desire to have, you lust and do not have. It is possible to be fighting over things like this. So we have a choice to make. Are we going to be a friend of the world or a friend of God? In John, in 1 John chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So here John referred to the lust of the flesh, refers to sensualism as a craving for anything that gratifies the senses, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes refers to materialism, a covetous and selfish desire to own what we see. And the pride of life refers to the egotism, the desire to enhance our own prestige and to inflate our own reputation. So this is something that every believer has to fight against. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, or the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We need to fight against becoming a friend of the world. So the world lives with a me-first mindset. And that me-first mindset is what produces conflict within. And then if we continue yielding to that lust, yielding to those desires, there's going to be fighting coming from within. And then verse 5 is an interesting verse. "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" And the ESV says, "He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us." There's a few different interpretations of this verse and what it means. But God is a jealous God. God is jealous over us. And every believer is promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. And my understanding of this verse is God is jealous over the spirit that is within us. He wants us to live a surrendered life to him. He's jealous over that. And going back to being married to Christ, being the bride of Christ, and James calling this spiritual adultery, being a friend of the world, when we're supposed to be a friend of God. So he's calling them out there. And God is jealous over that spirit that he has given. That he has given the believer. A little bit like for those of you who are married. We should be jealous of our spouse. Our spouse has committed their life to us. And I'm jealous over my wife. She promised her life to me. I promised my life to her. It's a jealous relationship that we have for one another. We are not to give ourselves to any other person. We've committed our life to each other. And the same it is with Christ. We have, for the Christians, you've made a vow to God. You've made a decision to follow him. He's given you the Holy Spirit, and he's jealous over that spirit that he has given you. And I believe that's what James was talking about here in verse 5. It's sobering to think about when we are becoming, if we are friend of the world, we are not living up to the vows that we have made to God and surrendering our life to him. It is spiritual adultery. God is jealous over the spirit that is within us, just as, or maybe even more than, the jealousy that a married spouse has for their spouse. So the diagnosis is spiritual adultery. So we looked at the problem. The problem was there was wars and there was fightings. The diagnosis, James gets right to it. He doesn't beat around the bush. He didn't, I thought of it as I was studying for this. James didn't go to the the church that was at, in conflict with each other and sit down and say, now what did he say to you? And what did she say? And try to dissect all this. James says, this is spiritual adultery. I'm not saying there's not a time to dissect some of that, the stuff that's going on within. But James says simply, this conflict, it's adultery. You're at war amongst each other. You're becoming a friend of the world when you should be a friend of God. And he just calls it for what it is. Calls it out. Spiritual adultery. So the diagnosis again is spiritual adultery. Let's look at the cure or the good part. We all want a cure when we're facing something, right? Glendon, does it feel good to have a cure? To know, and hopefully he can get there soon. Glendon, we announced it last Sunday about his fall and going for an MRI, and he was able to get in early. Found out that he does have a torn muscle, and it is going to take surgery. But thank God for doctors. Thank God that there is a cure, and we can pray for complete healing for him. So thirdly, the cure. Verses 6 through 8 give us the cure. James starts verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. These verses are probably verses that are very familiar to us. I've went to these verses many times. I've shared these verses with people. But looking at it more in context now, in the context of conflict, I believe this is the, like, I believe these, it's okay to use these verses. You know, you don't want to take them out of context and use them wrongly or to twist the verses, but yet, when we are always to draw near to God, we're supposed to submit to God, but the context here is among conflict. This is the cure for conflict. So number one, I have, submit yourself to God as the cure. So how do we experience God's grace? James says, he gives more grace. Praise God for his grace, for the grace that he gives to us, the saving grace, the enabling grace. We need God's grace. And not, that grace comes when we submit ourselves to God. So what does it look like to submit to God? That word submit means to place oneself, or the word submit means to place oneself under the authority of another to show respect and obedience. And then to submit to God means to, or to submit to God means that we will bring our will under God's control and gladly obey him. That is what, that's one definition of what it looks like to submit to God. The call to submission, or let me back up. It takes humility to submit. A proud person will find it very hard to submit when we can humble ourselves and submit to him. That is where we can receive this grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. A proud person cannot receive God's grace. It takes humility. The call to submission is followed by a command to resist the devil. We know there's a battle that is going on between the two kingdoms, the kingdoms of God and the kingdoms of Satan. There's war going on there. But as we submit to God, the devil has to flee. If we want the devil to flee, if we want the devil to leave, we need to make sure we are submitting to God. If we're resisting God and not submitting to God, I believe we're giving the devil a foothold or a place in our lives. We need to submit to God, and the devil will flee from us as we resist the devil. When this happens, when we come under God's submission, we have the promise that God will draw near to us, that God will cleanse us, that God will remove the sin. The conflict or the self-centeredness that we had can be removed as we forsake that. We submit to God, we ask God to forgive us, and he brings cleansing into our life. There's something so beautiful about a fresh snow. We all got to see some fresh snow this week. We see dirt, or the streets might be rather dirty. When a fresh snow comes, it makes everything white. It takes the dirtiness away, or it covers the dirtiness. The cleansing of God removes the dirt and makes us whiter than snow, makes our hearts whiter than snow. We can experience the cleansing of God in our life as we submit to Him. Without that submitting, we cannot experience that cleansing. So submission to God involves purity of life, and then cleansing the hands refers to the outward life. James here says in verse 8, talks about the cleansing, the purifying. So again, submission to God involves purity of life, cleansing the hands refers to the outward life, and purifying the heart speaks to the inner life. As we submit to God, God will, or James says in verse 8, draw near to God, or draw nigh to God, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So how do we draw near to God? So thinking about the cure again, submit yourself to God, and number two, draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. If we don't feel like God, if we're experiencing the presence of God, I believe we need to continue to submit and to draw near. And the question I have is, what does drawing near to God look like? How is that done? I don't know what you would say. Actually, maybe I'll just open up. What does that look like? How is that done? How do we draw near to God? Don't plan to spend much time on it, but I want to get our minds thinking about that a little bit. I believe a very important way to draw near to God, or a very important thing to do, is to spend quiet time with God. If we are distracted, living busy lives, always voices that we're listening to, no quiet time, I don't think we can experience that close relationship with God that He desires for us to experience. When we spend time with God, alone time with God, open ourselves up to Him and ask God to draw near to us. As we spend time reading His Word, God can draw near to us through His Word. God can draw near to us as we pray to Him. We can experience that close relationship with God. And just to be honest, I don't always feel like I'm experiencing this in my own life, where I'm experiencing that really close walk with God. But it won't happen if we don't take that time for Him and we quiet ourselves before Him as we commune with Him. It is through those experiences that we can, I believe, experience that close relationship with Him. Again, as we submit ourselves to Him, as we draw near to Him, quieting ourselves before Him, spending time in prayer, reading His Word. You know, I'm likely not going to experience a very close relationship with God if I simply, you know, maybe just for an example, if I wake up in the morning and I decide I'm going to read, you know, one chapter, I'll spend a few minutes in prayer and I'm going to read a chapter, and I can read a chapter. It might take me 5 minutes and I can go on with my day. If I'm not actually allowing God to speak to me through His Word, I'm probably not going to experience that close relationship with Him if my mind's elsewhere. But I need to actually allow God's Word to speak to me. And as I spend time in prayer, am I allowing God to speak to me as well? I think that is so important if we want to experience that close relationship with Him. And now I know God can do things that really get our attention or that really speak to us. And maybe at times where we're not really drawing near, God can do that. But I don't think we can consistently experience that closeness with Him if we don't take time in His Word. So God's desire is for us to be clean on the inside and out as we experience His cleansing, as we draw near to Him. And again, thinking about James as he was writing this to believers, and he says here in verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Notice he's speaking to believers, and yet he actually calls them sinners in this passage. Now, a sinner or a Christian is no longer living under the dominion of sin, but yet is not exempt from sin at times. I hope that makes sense. We're not living under the power of sin, but yet sometimes we do fail. We do sin as believers. And it is important that we draw near to God and ask Him for cleansing. And then verse 9, James says, be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, I don't think we're supposed to just go around walking or live life with this gloomy look on our faces. But rather, when we become aware of our sin, it should bring mourning to our lives. It should bring at times tears to our life. Have you ever wept over sin? There's a story told of John Wesley when he was preaching God's word to miners. They were very dirty from mining, and as John was preaching to them, these men were being convicted, and tears started streaming down their faces. Their faces were black with the coal dust, and they had these white marks on their faces from the tears just running down their cheeks as they were convicted of their sin. And at times, God's word, or the conviction that comes to our life, should move us to a time of mourning, as James talks about here in verse 9. And then verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. I don't always follow as long as I would like. So under the cure, submit yourself to God, and then number 2, draw near to God and spending time with him. Now, I want to look here a little bit before we close at verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So a third way for the cure is humility, humbling ourselves in the sight of God. I want to look at humility a little bit and what humility is. So I'm going to go through these here very quickly for the sake of time. But again, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And humility, I'm just going to go through a few of these. And these are ones that I think I found most of them, if not all of them, actually in the commentary of James by Howard Martin. I really like some of these and need to apply them to my own life. So humility is the quality which makes one delight even in the lowest place of service. Humility bows in submission before God and recognizes his right to rule in our lives. The beginning of greatness is to be little. The increase of greatness is to be less. The perfection of greatness is to be nothing. Humility is the quality which causes persons to hold modest opinions of oneself. Humility enables a person to keep on working even when no one praises them. Humility will keep a person calm in spite of being falsely accused. That one's really hard, isn't it? A humble person is teachable and willing to do the small things. A humble person is I'm not sure. I should have spent more time going through this. Is envious of those who surpass them. It's supposed to say, I'm sorry about that. A humble person is not envious of those who surpass them in ability or achievement. I didn't take time to proofread all of these. So a humble person is not envious of those who surpass them in ability or achievement. A humble person is willing to hear another person's point of view. As I read through these, it was convicting, very convicting in my own life, thinking about conflict and the cure for it. And it takes a humble person, or it takes humility to experience the grace of God. And this is a little bit what humility looks like. And then verse 12, 11 and 12, I'm just going to paraphrase these very quickly. These verses don't necessarily mean that we're not to call out sin. There are times when we are called, when we should call out sin. But we shouldn't just be critical of others, nitpicking at others. We're not the judge. In the end, God is the judge. He knows exactly. He can see each motive. He can see where our hearts are at. And we just point out others' points out others' failures, and we just fight among James. Basically, James saying, don't do it. You're becoming a judge, and you're going to be judged for that. And then verse 12. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So again, God is the judge. And then in conclusion, I want to look at these very briefly. So I want us to draw near to God so we can live in peace with our brothers and sisters. Now, I don't have that up here. Again, because I feel like this is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with conflict. It's a passage that James is addressing here. But I want us to just tuck this in the back of our minds. When we are experiencing times of conflict, to look within and examine our own life. Where is it coming from? James says it's coming from within and your selfish desires. At least that's what he was addressing to the believers he was writing to. As we draw near to God, as we surrender and live under submission to God, it is, I believe that is the key, that is the cure, that is how we can live in peace with our brothers and sisters. Does this mean that we will never disagree? I don't think so. It doesn't mean that we'll always see things exactly the same, but we can live in peace as we live under submission to God. So again, the problem, there were wars and fightings, the diagnosis, there was spiritual adultery taking place, and then thirdly, the cure, and that is drawing near to God, living in submission to His will. And I don't know where each of you are at in your walk of life and your walk of life with relationships with others, but I hope this is helpful as we examine our own lives and look within. And may we not be part of the problem and with conflict. May we look within and examine our motives so that we can live in peace with our brothers and sisters, not just in a local body, but also other believers as well, to work through our problems. A problem, a diagnosis, and a cure. So may God bless you as you seek to apply these verses to your life. Thank you for your attention. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, come before you this morning. I thank you so much for your word and how it instructs us in very practical ways and how we are to live. We know that your desire is for all people to live in submission to you. You are jealous over the relationship with us. You have sent the gift of your Holy Spirit to dwell within each believer, and we thank you for that. And I pray that each one of us, as we examine our lives, that we could look within, that we would have right motives, and that we would seek to live in peace with our brothers and sisters wherever there may be conflict. I pray that each one of us would have a desire to live in submission to you, to draw near to you and experience that close relationship with you that you desire for each one of us to have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.